And now please open your Bibles to Numbers, the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1 for right now. Numbers chapter 1. Once again, we're operating on a reduced schedule, so this will just be one session tonight. I'm not going to hold myself as to, it'll be 1 hour, but it'll be one session. But sometimes I feel like I can cheat up hour 5, hour 10, because we're only meeting once. And we're going also back on Sunday morning to the 10:30 hour. So it'll be from 10:30 to 11:30, and we're going to do this until I get over this or surgery thing that I'm having to face. So, and it's been a big help to reduce that just from the amount of time I have to, you know, speak and that kind of thing. So it's working out well. Communion will be Sunday at the end of class Sunday. Yes, we haven't done that in a while. We're going to enjoy picking that scab back off the adversary and rubbing in his face his defeat. So that'll be coming up on Sunday. All right. Well, we've got a lot to get accomplished tonight. I hope I can get to where I want to be, but we'll see how it all goes. So let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening, to take a few moments and lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin focusing your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to once again come aside and take up your word tonight in our hands and understand and appreciate that these are your living words that can live in us. We thank you for the complete, inerrant, and infallible word of God in our English language, and we thank you for all of its power to operate within us to produce your very thinking, that we might live the way you do and labor with you in all that you're doing with us as sons and daughters in this dispensation of grace. Most of all, we thank you for our redemption that has been accomplished through Jesus Christ's cross work for each one of us. We thank you for that resurrection and that empty tomb that we might have his and share in his victory over sin and death and the grave. And we just thank you for all of, that our sonship life means to us today. We pray for understanding and appreciation of Israel's program as we look back into it and gain an appreciation for who you are as our Father in your nature and in your character, that we might appreciate all the more the crying, Abba, Father, and having you as our Father, and being able to deal with Romans 9, 10, and 11 properly. We just pray that we will continue to have your wisdom and understanding on the things presented this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to start out this evening with this particular chart, this timeline chart, that was as far as we took it. We've been studying the five courses of punishment, but that was really the second issue that we had been studying back in the Exodus stage, as we've been looking at the books of Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy and gaining an appreciation for God's program with Israel in time past. And these five courses of punishment have been very, very critical to us, but by their nature, it's forced us to go on out into God's Word further than we really are located at the point that we're at. So I'm going to back all this stuff off to get us back. I thought maybe by a visual, both a visual and verbal explanation, you'll be able to back your own mind up to the fact that we are now going to take up the third major issue in this Exodus stage, which is the issue of the Balaam-Balak incident in the book of Numbers. So I'm just going to back this stuff off, and we can say goodbye to a lot of these things as we back our way clear back to, actually, I backed up one too many there. Clear back up to, I actually needed to back off that conquest stage as well, but I don't have it like that. So we're going to back ourselves actually up into, once again, the Exodus stage. And we're looking at these books here, Exodus through the book of the Deuteronomy. And what I want to do this evening is begin talking to you about what I consider one of the most important aspects of God's Word that is largely overlooked by most people, when they think about their Bible, when they think about God's Word. And in fact, because of the nature of what gets put on display here, there's probably very few pastors anywhere in the world today who are going to touch this particular issue with a 9-foot pole or 10-foot pole or however many long foot pole you want to talk about. And that has to do with the Balaam-Balak incident. The reason I say there's not many pastors who want to touch this is simply because Balaam is a false prophet, but he's a prophet of hire. And we're going to be seeing some things about him tonight. And he actually was being offered an enormous income and a great position of honor by saying the words of the Lord, by saying the words of God. And he took, of course, liberties with the words of God and didn't say what God actually said, which is basically a short description of what the ministry has become today. Most pastors who handle God's Word will profess most of what they profess. They don't believe. They'll hold a black book in their hand that says Holy Bible on it, profess that it's the inerrant, infallible Word of God, or profess it's the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. But what they really mean is that it's only that in its verbal, plenary, original, autograph form, and they don't really believe anything of the kind, because when it comes to actually trusting the words on the page, they don't really believe those words are reliable. They believe there's something missing, something that needs to be updated, changed, or anything else. And one of the biggest farces to ever be put over on the public where the Bible is concerned is this idea of making it simpler to understand. It doesn't matter how simple you make the Bible. It doesn't matter how simple the language is. It doesn't matter if you say goo goo gaga or how you translate it. That is still not going to allow an individual to get the living words of the living God living in them. Making it simpler is not the answer. The answer is not in the book. The answer is in you and me. And so Balaam becomes a really major avoided issue by most pastors, because, as I said, he has an income that he needs to protect. He's got an image that he needs to protect. And when God says to him to say something, he alters what God said, and God gets very angry at him for it. And who in their right mind, when they're doing that for a profession and making their living off of it, is going to teach that thing? So they're going to leave this alone. And it is one of the most, one of the least discussed passages of the Bible, outside of maybe a few other rare exceptions. But this one is very little known, and it's very unfortunate, because as we're going to see tonight, God puts great emphasis on this. When you read your Bible and you start reading through the Old Testament, what is the most often repeated thing that God brings up to Israel? It just comes up over and over and over and over again. And he's always throwing it in their face, always putting it right under their nose, always saying this to them through every prophet and almost every book repeatedly. He takes them back to a particular time in their history, to a particular thing that he took them through, and he is constantly reminding them of it. The Red Sea crossing. Do you realize this is about just as often reminded to them as that is? It is one of the major things that God is constantly reminding them of. And this particular issue is going to be one that is going to solve and a lot of problems that folks have today, who are trying to intermingle Israel's program with ours and trying to make Christianity today some type of messianic, become more Jewish in your thinking, go to the Holy Land, get a prayer shawl and put it on, wear the little beanie, get a dreidel for it, I mean, crying out loud. Keep the menorah going at Christmas time, and the more Jewish we get, the more holy we get. This is going to answer a lot of those issues that are so permeating Christianity today, to where most Christians think the only way that God is going to work is that we today are somehow an extension of Israel, that we are part of Israel, we are spiritual Israel, we are Israel's substitute. We took the handoff from God from Israel to us, and then we're going to once again reign and live with Israel in the kingdom forever. All of that is false doctrine, and it has a myriad of erroneous problems that are associated with it. There's no other doctrine that I know of that's going to encapsulate this issue and make sure that you keep this straight as the Balaam-Balak incident. It actually functions on a lot of levels, and it is a major, major issue. We have touched on it before many years ago, but I want to once again return to it. Now, I've got you in Numbers chapter 1, and hopefully in this time you've been able to kind of back your thinking up back into the first five books of the Bible, and we're now in the fourth book of that Bible, the book of Numbers. And we talked about some things in the book of Numbers. We'll talk about them more. But this incident actually happens as an interlude over in chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25. You don't need to turn there right now. But I do hope that you did what I asked you to do. You went home and you read those four chapters. Because those are the chapters where we find this incident concerning this false prophet Balaam and this king of Moab, Balak. And as we have talked about before, it is God's warning to Satan and to the Gentile nations in and around that area. As a matter of fact, this is going to be a little haphazard for right now, but I'm going to get through this and just go to the book of Numbers. When we went through the Exodus stage and we kind of just went through a basic outline of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, each one of those four books has four major parts to it. The Exodus stage, the part three of the Exodus stage, is the book of Numbers. In the first 10 chapters, or at least through verse 10 of chapter 10, you have the numbering of the people. We're going to come back. That's why we're here in Numbers 1. They're going to get numbered for and dealt with concerning the instructions of moving into the land. We'll talk about that a moment. Then Israel, of course, balks at that. You have the issue of the spies being sent in, and they actually fail to go in and get the land. Now, you don't need to write all this down. You've already probably got it. But what I'm after is that the third major component to the book of Numbers deals with this issue that God, through Balaam, is going to warn Satan and the Gentiles that absolutely nothing is going to thwart his plan and purpose with the nation of Israel. And that plan and purpose has to do with this earth. It has to do with what Satan has done on this earth and how he has taken this earth and become the actual monarch of it. He has become the prince of this world, as the Lord Jesus Christ called him. And so everything that God is doing through Israel is designed to repossess this earth from Satan and his cohorts. And to, once we take the heavenly places, completely and totally destroy and obliterate Satan's plan and policy of evil from the entire universe of God's creation. And that's what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. It's earthly. The kingdom of heaven to be set up and established on this earth is so that God can dwell here. God is not going to reside where he resides now, in the third heaven. And I'm not talking about, well, God is omnipresent everywhere. I'm talking about where he's actually going to physically reside is on this earth, at the center of his creature. And therefore, he is going to because of some things that we will talk about that transpire, God is going to do something uncalled for and really based upon his Jehovahness and grace to display to both Satan and those Gentiles that not even them, not even Israel itself, not the Gentiles and their tumult of opposition to Israel, not even Israel's own stubbornness and rebelliousness is going to thwart or stop or hinder God's program with them to repossess this earth from the adversary. God knew that when he called Abraham, when he was still Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldees. And then that fourth issue is from chapter 26 to the end of the book, which is describing what happens after, of course, the second part when they rejected going into the land. They're going to have to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation dies out, and then God is going to renumber the nation of Israel again. Well, as we noted before, this account of when God, through Balaam, warned Satan and the Gentiles that nothing's going to thwart his plan and purpose with the nation of Israel to repossess this earth from the adversary and establish his residence and his kingdom upon it, with them being his holy nation and his kingdom of priests. Well, God makes it clear that neither Satan nor the Gentiles are going to have any success in thwarting that plan and purpose. And what's really amazing is not even Israel's own stubbornness to go under the law and really become walking contrary. Now, again, in your thinking, you need to realize where we are right now, even the first course of punishment hasn't begun. So none of the courses of punishment have begun yet. But Israel is going to wind up walking contrary to God, treating God as if he's not their God. He's going to walk contrary to them in fury and treat them as if he's not their people. But that still isn't going to thwart his ability to still utilize them and bring about his successful repossession of this earth. And God's plan and purpose with Israel is going to get accomplished in the end, not based upon Israel's own performance, but based solely upon his Jehovahness and his grace to do all of the work for them and then give them that kingdom based upon his grace. Now, at the outset, just recognize that this issue that gets recorded is of, as I said, and I need to underscore it, it's of tremendous importance. As much, I think it's on par with the five courses, it's on par with Leviticus 26. The five courses of punishment. To be able to open your Bible up and intelligently know what's going on, you also need this piece of the puzzle. You need to know what this Balaam-Balak incident is all about and how hugely significant it is, not only to the history of Israel, not just their past history, but also to their prophetic future. Now, what is it that we're studying and going to be studying in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Even though Paul takes you back into Israel's time past program, what's the thrust of those three chapters? The resumption of Israel's program. By the time the Romans get to, and you as a son or daughter get to Romans 9, you understand and appreciate time past, but now, and to come. You can rightly divide the word of truth. You should be doing that before you get out of chapter 1 of Romans. But the truth of the matter is, you still have some lingering questions as to What are you, Father, going to do with the nation of Israel? You suspended their program. That's no mean trick. That's not a small matter. That's huge. I mean, you talk about stopping the sun in Joshua's day. Try stopping a dispensation. Well, God can do it. But there's a lot of legal ties to get that thing going again. And he's going to explain how he gets that going again. So that you are armed as a son who is supposed to be perceiving your words of understanding with the information of knowing that you don't stray either back in Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, nor do you stray into Hebrews through the book of the Revelation in order to find your words that are going to be your curriculum for your sonship edification. Those are Israel's words. They all need to be understood and appreciated. But they're for our learning. They're not for our edifying or for our sonship education. And so what I'm after is that we're going to gain appreciation of this because we're going to run some verses here, that this incident of Balaam and Balak is hugely significant when it comes to not only Israel's program as they existed at that time, but it's hugely important to their prophetic future, which is of importance to us in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, what's one of the, I don't know if I ought to ask the question or not, but what is one of the most common things that you do when you approach a body of information, before you consider the words of it or the breakdown of it or anything along those lines? Did you consider anything when you read that? This is ultra, 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 ultra simplistic. So don't think deep. I'm just testing. Just throwing a line out to see if I get a bite. One of the things, like when you go through sections in Romans, like Romans, there's a section in Sonship Establishment that deals with our Sonship Prayer. How long is it? Two verses. How long was the final section? A bunch of verses. I don't know off the top of my head. I think it was 13 verses, but I don't remember exactly. Did it ever occur to you as you're reading this that this guy, this prophet Balaam and this king Balak, there's four chapters dedicated to this? That's a lot of information. And so it's significant if for no other reason than when you first approach it, you recognize that God dedicates four entire chapters of his word to the issues surrounding these two characters, Balaam and Balak. And the importance of the prophetic future of the nation, as I said, when we think about God's program, those books that sit out here that are what I call the remnant epistles. You know, God's going to take these epistles, especially what he writes in Romans and Ephesians and Philippians, he's going to write that upon the fleshy tables of our heart. We become the very living epistle of Christ, as Paul talked to the Corinthians about. When he talks to them about that issue of the new covenant being benefited by them, when God writes that upon the fleshy tables of their heart, the remnant's going to function on their epistles. That's one of the reasons why the epistolatory style, which is the letter style of writing, doesn't end with Philemon. It goes on from Hebrews through the book of Jude. And those epistles, the remnant of Israel are going to be operating upon. Now, the book of the Revelation is not written as an epistle or a letter. There are letters in the first, there's seven letters in it. But that's really, as I've said before, it's kind of their daily newspaper. Where at certain points, they can actually start checking the number of days off and they can count it down to certain events that are going to be taking place. It's that accurate. As it becomes the fulfillment of what is set forth back here in the prophets, especially the book of Daniel and some in the book of Zechariah. But what I'm after is that sitting in those remnant epistles, the importance of this Balaam-Balak incident becomes very, very important and very pronounced. And it's seen that in the fact that it's repeatedly brought up to the attention of the members of the remnant of Israel in their epistles. For instance, in 2 Peter 2:15, he talks about the way of Balaam. And we're not going to look at these verses right now, but we're going to be looking at some coming up here. But you have three different things described about Balaam in those epistles. In 2 Peter 2:15, Peter brings up to the remnant of Israel the way of Balaam. They need to understand, here's Peter out here. Well, he's hearkening them all the way back to the book of Numbers and this Balaam-Balak incident, and says there's something that happened back here that has a very important application and reason for you to have that effectually working in your inner man as you go through the Lord's day of wrath. And Peter's not the only one. It comes up again in Jude 11. Jude is one chapter, Jude verse 11. And Jude talks about the error of Balaam. Jude is a little book, by the way, that describes for the nation of Israel out there the ungodliness of the Gentile world, as it's going to get even more ungodly as they go through it. That's one of the key words of the book of Jude. There's a couple of verses there that Jude gets on this ungodly kick to where he says it almost every other word. They're ungodly this and ungodly that and ungodly this and ungodly that. And he's really going to expound a lot about the error of Balaam and some of the things that pertain to the Gentiles and how their ungodliness is going to encroach upon the remnant of Israel at that time. Then out in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 14, when John is writing there, he writes about the doctrine of Balaam. So you have the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam, all of which are brought up to the remnant of Israel, and that's Israel's yet future fulfillment. So they're going to have to operate upon some information that they've come to understand and appreciate about this particular incident with Balaam. Well, what I want to do tonight, at least get this done, is come along here and I want to introduce you to the cast of characters. And so we're going to take a look at that. We'll just put that up here because as you've read through this, we're going to start looking at some things. In fact, before we do that, let me do this very quickly. This is just a very simplified, which is just what I need, a simplistic little map of Israel. And what I want you to realize is that here's Kadesh Barnea. And don't go and check the exact location of all these places and say, well, this needs moved a little bit, but this is basically where it is. When you hit the book of Numbers, Israel has now come up out of Egypt. And they come up to Kadesh Barnea. That's where they're going to send out the 12 spies to go up here and check out the land. All right? So they bivouac here at Kadesh Barnea. Now, what they're going to wind up doing after they reject God from going into the land and everything, they're going to come around here. These are general areas where you have Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites live. This is Mount Pisgah, and Mount Pisgah is, in my understanding, it's either close to or actually associated with the actual mountain of Mount Nebo, which is where Moses gets to go up there and peek over and see into the land, but he can't go into the land. So for right now, that's really what we need to have on the board. And of course, you've got Jericho over here. Here's Jerusalem, but I almost didn't even put Jerusalem on there, but it just gives you a kind of a kind of marker to identify where things are up there. Now, when they come up here, and we're gonna see them come up here, and this king, Balak, is the king of Moab. That's a Gentile nation. And by the way, these three nations are real thorns in Israel's side. But the Moabite king, Balak, is the guy who is going to be one of the characters that we're going to be talking about here. So when we talk about this cast of characters, the king is the one that we're going to be interested in from Moab. Balak is the king of the Moabites. He's a Gentile king, and as we will see, he becomes a type or a picture of the man of sin. You're going to see some marvelous and fascinating parallels with what goes on between these two characters, Balaam and Balak, and what happens out in the Lord's day of wrath. Because that's Paul's description of that Antichrist, that man of sin that's out there and going to function. And we'll fill in all the details a little bit later on, but I just want to get the characters on the board. He sends for a guy who most people don't really even appreciate who Balaam is. They don't pay a whole lot of attention to him, but he actually comes from, I couldn't even put it on the map up there. As we will see, he actually comes from a place right next to, as it'll be talked about, the river. That's not the Jordan River. When you read that over in the 22nd chapter of Numbers, and you read that Balaam came from a country and a place near the river, that's the river Euphrates. Balaam comes from Mesopotamia. Balaam comes from the adversary's stronghold in that fertile crescent where the Assyrians one day and the Babylonians one day will take Israel captive. And by the way, that's exactly where the Antichrist is going to come from. The Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian. I know that for sure. He's going to be an Assyrian. So Balaam is Satan's own man. He's his own prophet, and he is a very powerful prophet. He's a false prophet. He's a counterfeit, and Satan's chief false prophet among the nations. He actually is accomplished. He's got quite a reputation. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. The third person in this particular scenario is, I don't even want to call him a character, but the third person is God himself. Now, this guy Balaam, he's a prophet with a reputation, he's got an image to uphold, and a huge income, but God is going to come along and begin talking, and he's going to start talking through this prophet, this false prophet. God, Balaam, and Balak, these three guys do all the talking. But God, Balaam, and Balak do the talking. And the thing they're talking about, and the reason why I've got a dotted line or a dashed line up here, those are your main characters, but there are two sub-characters to this. They never say anything, but they're both involved in this incident, in this scenario. And one of them is, of course, Satan himself. He's never seen, he never talks personally himself, but he's there. And the thing that they're all talking about, of course, is the final character in all of this, and that's Israel. And God's plan, his purpose, design for repossessing the earth from the adversary. There's a lot at stake at this point. You're at a crucial juncture in God's program with Israel. It's one thing to have the nation down in Egypt getting ready to go, and you've seen how Satan resisted that and opposed it. And then when they started moving out, how he resisted and opposed that. But now they're actually to the border of the land. Now it's like they're knocking on the door, all right? So it's time to pull out the big guns. And that's exactly what's going to happen here with this particular incident. So there's your five basic characters. Three major ones are involved. The fourth character acts behind the scenes. Satan doesn't say anything, but he's very much at work in this whole thing. And the fifth one, Israel, is central to the entire incident because that's what they're all testing for, is who gets the nation and who's going to be, of course, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, if you properly understood and appreciated God's word in the first place, if you had a good grip on what God says in his word to begin with, meaning if you really understood the very subject of the Balaam-Balak incident, this single doctrinal issue alone, this one alone, even discounting the five courses of punishment, all right, say you didn't know about them, if you just knew this incident alone properly and you were educated properly about it, it would make it so you would never ever make the mistake of ever thinking that what God is doing now, what's going on now in this dispensation of grace, when God is creating this one new man of the church, the body of Christ, is that the body of Christ, the church today, the universal church, whatever they want to call it, is the assumers of Israel's program. If you just understood this properly, you could never make that mistake. That what's happening now is that we've become assumers, because you would know through this, nobody's going to assume that program. Nobody's going to take the baton, as if God was running a relay and Israel became so unusable that he sets them aside and he passes the baton off for the kingdom to us, and that we're to be kingdom saints and we're to be kingdom kids and we're to be bringing in the kingdom and we're to live the Sermon on the Mount and we're to grab the Ten Commandments and use those to put our position in Christ into practice and all the rest of the false doctrine that gets taught out there because of mishandling God's word. You'd never make that mistake if you just understood this one thing properly. Because you would know clearly that to put it in the vernacular today, nobody going to be an assumer of Israel's program. Nobody. Nobody's going to be spiritual Israel. Nobody's going to be the designated hitter, or whatever you want to call it, for Israel. Or that we are in any way connected with Israel's program, or helping Israel out to bring the kingdom in, or anything else like that. Why? Because the Balaam-Balak incident tells you that nothing is going to thwart God doing exactly what he said he was going to do with Israel all the way back with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Utilizing Israel, not a new entity, not an appendage, not some other idea, but Israel, and Israel in truth, and Israel alone, to accomplish all that he set forth to do back in the Abrahamic covenant. And so God makes it clear he isn't going to create anything new to accomplish his plan, purpose, and objective with Israel. He doesn't have to create a new entity to come along and help them out, or aid Israel, or join with Israel to accomplish his plan and purpose with them. The Balaam-Balak incident is of huge importance to not only make that clear, that God doesn't have to alter his plan and purpose with Israel one whit, but it also is of huge importance when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth and properly handling God's word. We already noted the fact that God brings up this issue repeatedly in the remnant epistles of Hebrews through the Revelation, in 2 Peter, Jude, and the book of the Revelation, in connection with Israel's future. But I want you to hold your place here. I guess we've gotten Numbers 1 here, but I want you to hold your place. I want to run some verses that indicate how big of an issue this is to be with the nation of Israel in their time past program, when they are out there actually looking forward or looking toward the day. Let's take the dispensation of grace off the board, and they're sitting back here, all the way back here in the book of Deuteronomy, looking to the day when that kingdom gets set up and established, all right? We're in the book of Numbers anyway. Come over to the 31st chapter. Come over to Numbers chapter 31. This particular chapter identifies, after this interlude is over, what was the final demise of Balaam after this incident was over. And God explains, for instance, in the first two verses here, what happens to him. Look at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterward shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian." Now, all I'm after there is that you understand and appreciate that this is kind of getting cranked back up. What's going to happen is he's going to, after the generation has died off, they're going to go back up there, and when they get to the Midianites, they're going to go in there, and they're going to take the Midianites. They're going to spoil them. And so there's these Gentiles that he's going to go into here, and they're going to actually go in there, and as he's going to explain in this chapter, he's going to spoil them. He's going to actually go in and start the conquest going, and start the preliminaries of that conquest is going to happen on this side of the Jordan. Then under Joshua, they're going to actually cross over here and begin the conquest on this side of the Jordan River. Sometimes this eastern side is called the Transjordanian side, but for now it's just the east side to me of the Jordan River. What I'm after, though, is come down again and look at verse 8. It says, "And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword." So he gets killed off. But come on down then to verse 13. It says, "And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have you saved all the women alive?" Moses is absolutely livid with these people, that as they go in there and they actually begin some of this conquest taking place, they're not killing everybody. God told them to take, not to leave anything that drew the breath of life alive. And that had to do with the way in which Satan was utilizing them, and they had become defiled and degenerate and ungodly under the satanic policy of evil. Satan is actually fortified with all these Gentile nations. He's fortified this to keep Israel out. And so they're going to have to destroy them. Moses was wroth with them. And it says in verse 15, "Moses said unto them, Have you saved all the women alive? And behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam." There's the counsel of Balaam. "To commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him, but all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." Now, all I'm after in doing this is to show you that once again in Israel's program, very shortly as it gets underway, God brings this back up to their thinking. Now it gets even more intense as you go on. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And for time's sake here, we'll just pick it up at verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. Here's Ammon, here's Moab. Look at verse 3. "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their... tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." Because why? Now he's going to bring it back to their memory. Just like he brought back to their memory what happened down in Egypt. When he brought them out of Egypt, he takes the Balaam-Balak incident and brings it up to their thinking once again. Verse 4, "Because they met you not with bread and with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt." He's going to put these side by side in importance. "And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee." See, that verse right there lays these two issues side by side and says you're supposed to have learned something of huge importance to this that carries you to the very end of my program with you and the very end of my purpose and my design with you. That's how important what happens here in Numbers 22 through 25 is to the nation of Israel. He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." You notice how that God is putting on display who He is? He's not going to destroy the nation of Israel when He should have and could have. But because He's a Father who loves and is kind and is merciful and is patient and long-suffering and loved thee. That's why He's doing what He's doing. That's your Father, by the way. Verse 6, "Thou shalt not seek their peace nor prosperity all thy days forever." You don't need one dime or one position of authority from these people. I'll promote you. I will provide everything for you in that land. Don't take from them. You take from me. I like the old Andy Griffith episode when they got a new preacher and he goes, "We've been taken from Reverend Tucker all these years and I suppose it'll still work out for it." I never heard that expression before. We've been taken from him. You take from the Lord. You don't take from them. I had to explain that because you weren't thinking Andy Griffith with me. Come over to Joshua. When they actually begin to go in, and Joshua, Moses is going to die. Joshua is going to take them in. In one of the most magnificent chapters in all the Bible, if you want to just have a shouting time, read Joshua's, and you want to take, I don't care who they are, you take the past 35 presidents, combine their State of the Union addresses, you'll never even approach what Joshua says to the nation of Israel. When he stands up before them as he's a grizzled old combat-hardened veteran with all the scars of battle and war. And he stands up there and he is going to challenge them as to everything they're going to face in there and what they're going to do. And it's one of the most marvelous encapsulations of Israel's program that you'll find in the Bible. And he comes along here and contained in that going over Israel's program and Israel's history and then their future and what they are to do in that land, stuck in there is this incident just as important and critical as anything else in all their history. Come down and look at verse, I'm going to catch one real quick here. You're in Joshua 24? Let me catch the first one in Joshua. Come all the way back, hold your finger there, and come back to Joshua 13. Hold your finger in 24 because we're going to look at it in just a moment. But let me just catch this one while we're at it. Joshua 13 and verse 22. And this is right smack in the middle of subduing the land and going in to conquer it and everything. And he and this issue just gets brought up here. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 22. Now what's happening here? This gets brought up. I'll just read it real quick. It says, "Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer." Joshua calls him a soothsayer. Dock at that in the back of your mind. He's called a prophet and a soothsayer. And we'll talk about that soothsayer a little later on, but that's exactly what he is. The soothsayer, "did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them." Now, that's being brought up as the Lord, the Jehovah God, reviews Joshua, the amount of land that still hasn't been possessed. He's going over what hasn't been done. The conquest hasn't all taken place. And how the land was then to be divided among the tribes and so forth. And sitting right smack in the middle of it all is a direct reference to the Balaam-Balak incident. Now flip back over to chapter 24 and pick it up at verse 1, this magnificent address that Joshua gives in the last chapter of it. Verse 1. "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Now he's taken them over and the conquest has begun. Now he's going to die. And this is going to have to be turned over to them. They haven't gone yet under the first course of punishment, but they're on the brink of it. And he knows it. And he doesn't mince words or pull punches in this chapter. He tells them exactly who they are and what they are. And warns them as strong as they can possibly be warned as to what they're going to face if they don't turn around in their thinking. Comes along and says in verse 2, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God, Jehovah God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah." Notice where he goes back to. "The father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt." Are you following that through the book of Genesis? You're now in Genesis 50. "And I sent Moses," now we're in the book of Exodus, "and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterwards I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen under the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season." Now, he doesn't stop there. That's not just the only big thing they need to have in their minds. He goes on, verse 8. "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan," the eastern side. "I brought you up here, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand." We're going to see that actually happens back there in the book. "And I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand." Now he goes on with some marvelous things here as he goes down through their history and their program. When he takes them back to remind them of what God did for them based on his Jehovahness and grace, and not based upon their own performance to the law contract, but in spite of their disobedience to the law contracts, God still did all of this. And it's amazing that again, this incident, so unknown in God's word by most people, is set right alongside the issue of God bringing them out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. A couple others real quick. Come over to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, right after the Chronicles. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then we get those three little books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Nehemiah chapter 13 gets brought up here. Right in the very last chapter of the book, verse 1. Nehemiah gets to go back into the nation of Israel under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The walls of Israel is going to get rebuilt. They're going to dedicate those walls and so forth. And you break in on the context here in chapter 13. It says, "On that day they read the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever." It's just what we talked about before. Why? "Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing." So once again, even after Israel goes through the fifth course of punishment, and the first installment is over, in the second installment of that, they once again are reminded that they're going to have to be facing someone out here in their future that hearkens them back to what God did with Balaam and Balak. One more time, Micah chapter 6, a minor prophet. Now we're into the fifth course of punishment prophets. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. And if you've got a thumb index Bible, you can really fly to Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. And again, kind of think a little bit here. Micah's only seven chapters. The way the prophets usually deal when you're in the earlier part of the prophets, they focus largely upon the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. When you start coming to the end of the prophets, they start focusing upon the fifth installment of the fifth course, the Lord's day of wrath. Watch what Micah brings out here once again in verse 1, chapter 6. Hear ye now, the Lord, capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah saith, what the Lord Jehovah saith, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. By the way, he's looking out there. He's not looking back here. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. We've talked about this. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Knowing that, as a member of the nation of Israel, as a member of the remnant of Israel, knowing the Balaam-Balak incident is that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. And that's huge. All I'm trying to do is really point out to you how big of an issue this is to God. And when you ask the average Christian today, you know, what's the Balaam-Balak thing all about? Well, there was this donkey. Balaam rode this ass, and the ass started talking. That's usually the only thing anybody ever remembers about Balaam and Balak. That Balaam's ass was smarter than he was, to put it bluntly. And the donkey just at one point is in the vineyard, and it just leans. Balaam is on. He just leans that guy up against the fence and crushes his foot. And then he lays down on him. we'll see that. I think that's a rather interesting way of God dealing with this particular issue. Well, when you come to those chapters once again in Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, you got four chapters dedicated to the issue of the Balaam-Balak incident. As I said, it centers around this Moabite king, a Gentile king named Balak, and a false prophet named Balaam, whom Balak utilizes to attempt to curse the nation of Israel. Come back to Numbers chapter 1 now. We'll at least get this far tonight. But what I want to do, like I do with most everything that is really critical like this, I want to give you some background on it, and we'll see what we can do to set the stage tonight. If we don't get all that done, it's no big deal. We'll get it on Sunday. Now, God, Balaam, and Balak do the talking, as I said. Israel's what everyone's talking about. Primarily, the one doing the talking is God himself through this mouthpiece that he's going to utilize of this false prophet named Balaam. And Satan attempts to get Balaam to do the talking. That's what Satan wants him to do. He wants him to curse Israel. And you say, well, how could that be a threat? Well, you're underestimating what a soothsayer was back then and what Balaam was renowned for. But Satan is actually trying to get him to do the talking, but every time he opens his mouth, God is the one that does the talking. After God makes a few, shall we call it, adjustments to Balaam's attitude, he has to do some of the, with the donkey thing and everything, he has to adjust this guy. Because at first, he won't say what God wants said. It sounds good, sounds great, sounds like a wonderful sermon, but it's not what God said. He's leaving a bunch of stuff out. Basically, what most pastors do today. There's passages in God's Word they just won't go to. They avoid them. So Balak is actually the king. God is going to do the talking mainly through this false prophet. Satan attempts to do the talking. God makes an end run, turns Balaam around to be his own mouthpiece. And really, Satan's the one who's primarily doing the talking is the one who God is primarily talking to. God is actually, what God's doing is, he's actually addressing Satan, primarily. But he's also going to address the other Gentiles as well as Israel herself. But that's why what you've got going on here is God talking to Satan and the Gentiles concerning the fulfillment of his plan and his design purpose with the nation of Israel. That's, by the way, again, what makes this passage so critical, especially to our studies of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and why, again, so much information is dedicated to it. Well, you're in you're in Numbers 1 here. In the first part of Numbers, just to come back to, I hope this will work. Let's go back to that. That's all the numbers. This is the four-fold breakdown of the book of Numbers. When you come up here to this first section of Numbers and you begin, you understand that you're still dealing with the Exodus stage of God's program with Israel. Israel's now come out of Egypt. As I said, they've multiplied in number. They're probably getting close to 1 million strong, maybe somewhere between 500,000 to 1 million, somewhere in there. But they're 600,000, 700,000, 800,000 strong. That's a whole bunch of folks that are basically sitting down there right smack down here in Moab, and they've amassed themselves down here, and they're getting ready to actually go into the land. So that's a huge threat of people. That's a bunch of folks. And they've multiplied and become now constituted firmly as God's nation. They haven't spied out the land yet in chapter 1. They're just coming up here. This is where chapter 1 takes you. So this isn't a huge, this, I mean, by comparison, this isn't a gigantic part of land, right? I mean, you could be up here and very easily come down here and realize what's going on. Or you could be in Moab and you could see, okay, there's a mass of people down there. And when you're in chapter 1, God brings them up to the land to begin repossession of the earth in earnest, in the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're now ready, they're poised on the east. They're going to come up to the east side of that, and they're going to get ready and ready themselves to go in there. All that's going to take place later on under Joshua, but God prepares for that conquest right here with what he begins doing in the opening verses of the book of Numbers. Look at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt." They're only 2 years now out of the land of Egypt. This isn't the 40-year business. This was coming from Egypt up to Kadesh. And when this takes place, they're still down there in the tabernacle, and God's speaking to him. Now he says in verse 2, "Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies," which is, by the way, the reason the book of Numbers is called Numbers. Now, what I want you to focus upon here is that expression in verse 3, where it says, "all that are able to go forth to war in Israel." That's why he's numbering the people. He's not numbering them because he wants to find out how much money he could get from the number of people, which is why most people number their congregation. I had somebody ask me once how many people go here. I said, "I don't know. I haven't numbered them, and I'm not going to number them. I don't know. We don't have a scoreboard up here." I mean, some churches have the scoreboard up front. They might as well be one of those big things that like comes down there in the arena, you know, with all the numbers on it and everything. And that one guy once told me, he said, "Well, after all, Mark, there is a book in the Bible called Numbers." I just wanted to slap the guy. And that was back in my angry phase, and I just about did it. But God says not to be a striker of persons. I wouldn't do that today, because I'm far more loving and kind and tolerable and...
That's nice to know.
Yeah. Is it? But he's numbering them to go to war. The numbering of the people wasn't just merely a census to count the people, but it's a census for the purpose of military service. They're to go to war. They're to be able to draw from them the 20-year-old and upward that are able to go forth to war in Israel. That's why it's called. It's not simply called Numbers because God numbers the people. But because, and somebody thought that was a good idea to call it that, but he numbers them in preparation for the nation to go in and begin the actual conquest of the land, and that's what's going to take place. And that all tracks with all that God had originally called for when he called Abraham and his seed to be the great nation whom the world would be blessed through, and God would establish his kingdom residence on the earth with them as the holy nation and kingdom of priests. And the result of it all would be to have God's will accomplished on this earth. Just like the Lord Jesus talked about in his prayer model that he gave to the apostles, that on earth thy will be done as it is in heaven. That's not something you pray today, because that prayer isn't going to be answered today. That prayer can't be answered until Israel's program is resumed. God will not do that, and he can't do that. He's not even thinking about doing that. So God would result in having, as we read there, his righteousness and his righteous ruling and reigning on the earth would take place. The satanic policy of evil and Satan's usurpation as the monarch of the earth, that whole thing is going to get destroyed. It's going to be done in a process. There's a progressive way God's going to do it. He's going to first dismantle it. And then he's finally at the end going to destroy it all, and the monarchy of the earth is going to be restored once again to man. Who will become the monarch of the earth? Who was the first monarch of the earth? Adam was. Who's the last monarch of the earth? Christ, the last Adam. That's why he's called the last Adam. He's going to be the monarch of the earth, and that's what the kingdom of heaven on this earth is all about. Well, that land of Canaan, and we're going to have to draw this down to a close here, and it's not where I wanted to get to, but we can break it off and pick it up on Sunday. But that land of Canaan that Satan has established, all of this area is now his hotbed. It's a stronghold that he has established because he knows what God wants to do with it, and he has fortified that area with all those Gentile nations so that they start spewing forth his corruption for maintaining his dominion on the earth. And God is now going to take that battle for the repossession of the earth right to Satan himself in the very land that now Satan has actually created as his hotbed, and he's amassing these armies together in order to go into that land, and God's going to wipe out those satanic Gentile nations, men, women, children, beasts, because of who they are in the satanic policy of evil. And then conquer that land and do it for the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, I think we can stop it there, but what we're going to see then as we get on to chapter 10, we're going to see next time, in just setting the stage for you, you're going to see that they begin to move toward the land, and that major issue comes up there in chapter 10, where you go from verse 10 and step over into verse 11 and see Israel does move up there, but then the issue in chapter 10, verse 11, through the end of chapter 21 is the issue of that you know probably very, very well, the sending out of the 12 spies, and they come up to the border, a section of the land, and the 12 spies are sent out. They see that it's everything God said it was. It has everything in there God said it was. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of those spies come back and say, we can't do this. There's giants in that land. There's no way we can do this. And not only that, those 10 spies, the other two that didn't was, of course, Joshua and Caleb. But they convinced the people they can't do it either. And so what God does is he goes, okay, out you go. And then they go out for 40 years into wandering around in the desert. They go into the wilderness wanderings for 40 years until that entire generation of disobedient folks, is actually destroyed. And God's going to destroy the generation of unbelief from among the people. That takes us then to chapter 22. But I want to mention something about chapter 21. We're almost up to chapter 22 in our background. But when you get to chapter 21, that generation, I'll end with this, that generation has just about been completely taken care of. When you get to chapter 21, and Israel now has been 40 years in the wilderness, they come back up here, and that previous generation now are almost all died out. The X's stand for death. They've almost all died out. And to put it this way, what happens to Israel when they start getting back up here toward Moab? They start once again getting a taste for war. And that taste for war starts coming back, so to speak. And it's beginning to be brought back to the nation where they were at the beginning of the book of Numbers. That's why Moses is going to renumber them. And they're going to again, Moses will wind up dying because of some things he did. They run out of water, and God said, just speak to the rock. Don't strike it. Don't hit the rock. Just speak to it. Moses is so furious and he's so mad, he takes his stick and he whacks the rock not once but twice. And God says, well, you can't go into the land because of that. That's a whole different issue. But what I'm after is that taste for war starts building in them again. And they start getting a flavor for going back in. Now it's a new generation to go back in under Joshua and fight and start conquering the land. So we'll stop it right there. God has some, it's very fascinating when you read through this, how God, what he does on this side of the Jordan before they actually go in, he actually almost like rehearses everything with them. And there's this other guy up here in Bashan, another king by the name of Og. That just sounds like a bad guy. Og, king of Bashan. It's like my surgeon's name is Nung. Spelled N-G. Nung. I don't know if he's going to karate chop my colon out or what, but Og up there in his home base was Ashtaroth. They go up there and wipe that guy out. So it's almost like God allows the nation of Israel to enjoy some kind of preliminary victories. And they there's a big hoop to do over all that stuff. So they're pretty well jazzed up to go in there and start conquering the land. And all of a sudden, before they do it, God stops. And he has a 4-chapter interlude with this character called Balaam. And that is to be something that so permeates Israel's understanding that they never have to forget it for the rest of their lives. Because what takes place there gives them assurance and confidence of what God is going to do, especially when the remnant looks like they're going to be wiped out to the last man. They can remember the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, the counsel of Balaam, and they can remember what God did back there and how he's going to fulfill that program no matter what. So it's a major issue, and we'll stop it right there, and on Sunday we'll finish the background information and start getting into some of the details, because this is going to be one of the other great tools in your toolbox to make sure that you maintain rightly dividing and properly handling the Word of Truth. With our heads bowed, Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity of studying your Word together and gaining a little bit of an appreciation for the importance of this incident. We just pray that as we continue to deal with it, that we will handle it according to your wisdom and understanding, and that you would open the eyes of our understanding to it, and that it might become a very usable and well-used tool in our toolbox of being able to handle your word with joy and satisfaction and not get lost concerning your program with Israel. We once again thank you for all these things and pray for your wisdom in the matters that have been dealt with and put out before us this evening, that as we go, we will continue to advance in your word in its understanding and appreciation. As our Apostle Paul said, these things are written for our learning, that we will speak as those with a learned tongue because of our appreciation of these matters. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.